Recording in progress.
Okay, so today we're going to pick up in the book of Romans, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we're going to talk about the balance of chapter one. And that's an interesting discussion. But I want to say also, we've had a little bit of a change. Carol was supposed to teach for me on the 16th, but he's having some medical issues and doesn't feel like he's really able to do that. So Andy Kumar is going to teach for me on that day. So support Andy. That'll be the first time he's taught here, but it'll be good. We're going to be online, so we'll hear that as well. And then the ice cream social, you heard about that already. So that's the 28th. This is kind of the schedule. As I mentioned before, some of these topics may scoot a little bit depending on how far I get the week before, because I don't have them all cast in stone. If I finish a book, then we'll start, or finish a chapter, we'll start the next chapter. If I don't, we'll finish the chapter I didn't finish. So that's kind of the way the schedule is. It'll be a little fluid. They're all recorded, so if you miss one, you can go back and listen. And if you don't know how to get onto the website to listen to them, send me a note or ask me, and I'll get it to you. So, sir. Put it here.
Put it on.
Okay. This is a tracker for me, so I don't escape. Let me get this on. Is that better? Can you hear that better? Okay, good. So I want to do a quick Middle East update. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I need time for the rest of the story, but there's a lot of things going on right now, but we don't know all the details. The ceasefire between Hamas and Israel seems to be on the table. A lot of issues with that and how fast they do it, whether they actually give up their weapons or whether it's just a stalling tactic. I don't know what it is. Israel has committed to stay the course until they actually give up their arms. So we don't know exactly what's going to happen there. Is that a little too loud? It may be this that's interfering. Let me scoot this over to this side. Okay, is that better? Not better? Still an echo? Okay, so let me talk and you adjust it over there. So we have resumed action against Iran. We're on a pause right now because Pakistan and Egypt have asked us to pause, so we did. I don't know what good it's going to do. It's just going to delay the time. But anyway, we'll see how that is. Iran has been very recalcitrant, which they always have been. The Russian-Ukraine war is not going anywhere. A sad note is that Russia has recruited North Korea to send 30,000 troops. So they're going to come in with 30,000 troops, which, you know, they're just cannon fodder is what they are. And North Korea couldn't care less because they got too many people anyway. So they're going to send them over there. It's kind of a sad situation, really. It's almost like a killing field. The U.S., there's a lot of other things going on. The one thing I want to talk a little bit about is the immigration in Spain. That is an interesting scenario. And you see the headlines about 60,000 immigrants crossing the border. But understand this. The Mediterranean Sea separates Algeria or Morocco and Spain. So where are they going? Well, Spain, oh, this is a tiny little picture, and I apologize, but this is the Strait of Gibraltar. And there's a tiny little piece of North Africa called Ceuta, and there's one called Melilla. I don't know how it's pronounced. But anyway, those are tiny little enclaves of Spain. So what happened is these 60,000 people have overrun that little peninsula. They haven't gotten across the water, so it's terrible, but it's controllable if Spain chooses to do it. But anyway, that's kind of interesting. Of course, the bad part of that is if they actually get into Spain, then there's no borders because Spain is an EU country, so they can go anywhere in the EU without anybody stopping them. So, you know, it's not really good when you're already overwhelmed with immigrants, which they are. A lot of things going on. I've kind of heightened your interest on earthquakes and things like that. I don't think I have a picture. Maybe I do, but I don't think so. Floods, a lot of things going on there. And I would just say one of the things we're beginning to see come to pass, along with anti-Semitism in the world, is an isolation of Israel. there's beginning, you begin to see that in all the countries. And of course, that's not good, but it's also prophesied. So we understand at the time of Israel's last stand, they'll be standing alone. We won't be standing with them either. And that's kind of a sad thing. Now, most of us think that's probably after the tribulation, excuse me, after the rapture. So you can just picture in America, if however many Christians we really have, true Christians, and out of our 330 million people, let's say it's 20 million or 40 million, whatever it is, that's a big dent in people. And it's also probably a big dent in the people who support Israel. So the rest of them who don't support Israel will be the majority then. So I just say a lot of things are happening real slow, but just remember, Israel is God's timepiece of the end times. You know, it's not just Israel is the hour hand, so Israel moves slow, but Jerusalem is the minute hand. And if we see something going on in the Temple Mount, that's the flashpoint. That's what they call the second hand. Yeah, Jane.
I don't know how many of you are able to stream YouTube, but there's been there's a channel on YouTube that is telling about events around the world, but a lot of them are in Israel that have to do with the end times. And
What's the name of the channel or podcast? You remember?
it just comes on. When I look at YouTube, they have like 10 or 20,
Yeah.
other channels. I don't know. The pictures come up and I go to it, but it doesn't tell me the name of the channel. You just have to
Have to look
look
for
and
it.
see, but
Well, I would
it
just
will.
tell you, if you're a user of YouTube, we don't subscribe to YouTube TV, but everybody gets YouTube if you want it. Just the regular YouTube. And if you do a couple of selections there, it will narrow what it shows you. And we can sit down and watch for 2 hours a night because there's stuff about Israel, there's stuff about, you know, the land of Israel, there's stuff about the Bible, just all kinds of things that are, I mean, you have to look at some of it with a little bit of a careful eye because you don't know who's actually promoting what. But if you're careful who you pick and listen to, it's really some good information coming out now.
Yeah,
So
the interesting
thank you.
thing is that it tells you a lot about what's happening in other parts of the world that you don't get on our news.
Yeah, right. That's true. Especially the stuff in Africa, like in Nigeria and places where Christians are being killed. So, yeah,
You go to the top right and it says search and it has like a magnifying glass. Once you click a few things like Israel updates or anything specific,
Spell them
then
out.
the algorithms will start
We'll
throwing.
start feeding you all those things. Yeah, that's what we do too, and that works real well.
But beware.
Yeah,
There's a lot of
pick.
garbage.
You know, there's a guy named
Check.
Josh Howerton. If you want to put him in, he's pretty reliable. He's a church out of Dallas, but there's a lot of them that you can click on and get some really good information.
I looked at ammonium, and now I get more than I want to
Yeah,
get.
it works for non-Christian subjects as well. So be careful what you ask for. So last week we did an overview of Paul's let not only an overview of Paul's letters, but we did an overview of the book of Romans in particular. And one of the things that I've got one more little thing I want to talk about as an overview before I finish chapter one. But one of the things you see in Paul's letters is Paul's intense passion and very powerful rhetoric in his letters. He's a very forceful speaker. And part of it is, and we hear people talk about this all the time, Paul was not interested in being a people pleaser. His interest was pleasing God. And he spoke the truth, whether they liked it or whether they didn't. And so you get that flavor in his letters. And some people who are critical of Paul think he could have been more diplomatic in certain places. But just understand, Paul spoke the truth, and sometimes the truth is hard for people to hear. Yet it is the truth, and we can trust it. And the other thing I'll say is, and we talked a little bit about this, Paul suffered mightily in his effort, you know, from being shipwrecked to being thrown out of buildings to being stoned to being bit by snakes, you know, stranded in the ocean, all kinds of stuff. And yet he never quit. He never gave up. He never said, this is too hard. So he kept going. And that's always good. We talked about the difficulty of letters, Paul's in particular, because he's a freestyle writer. He gets up and he speaks, and somebody else writes it all down. And we discussed the pattern for the letters. And we talked about why Paul wrote this letter in particular, in the course of time, 57, 58 AD. And he wrote it for three reasons. One, he'd never been there and he wanted to establish a relationship with them. And he wanted to establish relationship with them for two reasons. One, he wanted to help them in any way he could. He had a lot of experience, and his call was to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And they were all pagan Gentiles for the most part. There were some Jews there, but for the most part, pagan Gentiles. So he felt like it was his call to go there. The other thing is he wanted to go and seek their support, both their prayer support for a mission he wanted to do to Spain, which I don't know whether he ever got there. We don't have any gospel record of that. And he was going to collect offering to send back to Jerusalem, and he wanted their help in getting more money to take back to Jerusalem, the home church. So that's the reason he wrote the letter. But that's not the only thing. We talked about the pattern. We're going to do 1-8, which is the thanksgiving that he did, and then we're going to start the main body of the letter. We'll be in that for several weeks. But I have one more overview thing that I want to talk about because it's kind of important. I talked a little bit about the pagan landscape of Rome in AD 60, and I want to spend a little time on this. And you don't have to take a picture of this chart or anything. It's in the charts, or if you want me to send it to you, I will. They were beset with all kinds of pagan practices and pagan religions. The state sponsor was polytheism. All gods were okay to them. Caesar was a god. You had to pray to Caesar, but you could pray to other gods as well. And they had certain religions that they permitted and certain they didn't permit. They permitted Judaism. They did not permit Christianity. And that's one of the things why you see there's a lot of things that happened to the Christians later. Emperor worship. You could have private worship, but it had to be in a household. It couldn't be in a major facility. And, you know, they were big into divination. I can't even read my own writing. It's too small here, so I know you can't see it. They were big into divination and all kinds of magic arts. A lot of that, and that's common through that part of the world, common in all of the Mediterranean area at that time. And they recognized Jews as an ancient faith. They didn't agree with them, but they recognized them, and they were a close-knit community, and they stayed together, which was good for them. They were tolerated, but they were disliked by the Romans. And we understand that, and we see that all through the book. And they had already had a history of being expelled. You know, they'd been expelled from every place they'd been in. Anytime there was a problem, then somebody blamed it on the Jews, and they kicked them all out of the country. I see Spain is now blaming the Jews for the fact that the Moroccans overran the little border. The Jews had absolutely nothing to do with that, but it's their convenient scapegoat. And that's,
I think it's Trump.
You think it's, yeah, it's either Trump or the Jews, one of the two. And they're a convenient scapegoat, you know, and that's what happens to the Jews. That's what happened then. And they were viewed as weird, separatists. They had very strict dietary laws. They had very strict ways they dressed. They had very strict rules like the Sabbath, circumcision, all things that to the Romans were very, very weird and pagan. But they were allowed to be there. Now, Christians were viewed as a sect of Judaism, not as a separate religion. And therefore, they were not really accepted because they were a splinter group. You know, they would have called them a cult of Judaism. Of course, they weren't a cult in our definition of a cult, but they were unlicensed and illegal. And if they were caught in major worship, they would be killed or at least punished. So this is before Nero came. Now, when Nero came, he turned all the punishment of Christians into an art form. You know, he fed them to the lions. He burned them at the stake. He murdered them at every place he found them. And that's happened. That happened in the early 60 AD timeframe. So we see that teeing up. And then morals and ethics. They were very cruel people. You know, you talk about crucifixion. Punishment to them, they didn't care about the person they were punishing. What they cared is that he would be a deterrent. And the more gruesome they could make the punishment, the more deterrent it would be. And, of course, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, prevailed in the area because people were scared to death. If they did anything wrong, Rome would just haul them out and kill them right away. No trial, no jury of your peers, none of that stuff. You just drug in front of a place and you were killed. And this caused a lot of people to write what they call Stoicism, and it's a name of the old times, but it has to do with I live by reason and thought. If the Bible makes no sense to me because I don't understand it, then I ignore it. It's kind of like what happened in France when the Enlightenment period came, and Christianity and belief in God went away because it was not rational thought. And we understand that, once you become spirit enabled through Christ, then the spirit realm becomes very important to us, and we see more than just the physical signs around us. But that was not the way they did business. And their whole morality system detached any kind of worship from what they did every day. A lot of people in America do that now. They may go to church on Sunday, but when it comes Monday, they do whatever they want to do, and church has nothing to do with it. That's kind of a sad state of affairs for us today, but religion and morals were detached. So that's kind of the state of the whole Roman Empire. And why that's important is because you see Paul's writing to address that, but unless you understand kind of the broader picture, you may think it's less pervasive than it really was. So anyway, that's that. Now, the book of Romans contains really about five or six parts. The first part is a discussion of sin, and that's the first three chapters. Then it's a discussion of salvation, sanctification, God's sovereignty. And that's important for us today, God's sovereignty, as we read that. Of course, it's also important for us, the salvation and sanctification portions of this, because it teaches us the basics of Christian biblical theology. This is probably the most theological book in terms of explaining Christian theology that we have in the New Testament. And that's because Paul wasn't addressing problems with them. He was stating his theology so he would be welcome when he came and they would understand what he was going to preach. And then service. He talked about how to make practical all this stuff, why you don't just believe it, but you actually do it. And we see this also in Peter's letters, not just to be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Paul talked about a lot of different things, spiritual gifts, unity, submitting to authority, how we're a living sacrifice. All those things are important to us as Christians. And we may not recognize where they come from in Romans, but probably a lot of us had memorized little verses in Rome, in Romans. The Romans Road is the one most of us who have gone to any kind of these witnessing programs have memorized, because it lays out the steps for how you must repent, turn to God, give up your past, look to God for salvation, and then he will save you and you'll be a new creature in Christ. So all of that is in Romans, and we'll get to it as we get through the book. One of the things that I want to talk about is symbols, and I'll do this again when we get to these chapters, but one of the things that's important in Romans, Paul uses the rooted olive tree, and this is in Romans 11. He uses that to talk about the tree. The olive tree is the basis for not just the Jews, but for Christians. We're all grafted into the common roots of God's plan for his chosen people. His chosen people is not just the Jews, but now we're grafted into that. So we are part of that. So he talks about a covenant root, which is an important theological understanding. He talks about God being provident. We're in his hands no matter where we are. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. That doesn't mean the state of Alabama or state of Georgia. It means however I feel, whatever's happening in my life, I'm content, because my satisfaction doesn't come from my circumstances. It comes from my understanding of who God is in my life. And he talks about faithfulness, and how, we not only start as a baby Christian, but we are sanctified and we are a remnant of the faith, and we grow and we learn as we do what he wants. And then he talks about righteousness, mercy, election, choice, all those things he deals with in Romans 9, another big chapter. So those three chapters are really pivotal chapters in the book of Romans, and we'll spend a little more time there than I'm going through right now. But let's finish chapter one, because if we don't get through chapter one, we don't get any further in the book. So we did the introduction last time where Paul just says, you know, he introduces himself. He's an apostle called by God. We talked about why that was important, because he wanted to make sure they understood this was not his calling. This was God's calling. And he was not called by men. He was called by God. And he was performing what God had called him to do. So he's establishing his credentials before he goes to Rome. And then he finishes that little thing, says a little benediction to them. And then we come to verse 8, and he begins to thank them for who they are. And this is an interesting little verse here, 8 and 9. He says, first, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So Paul doesn't just thank them. He thanks God for them. And why that's important is Paul has never been there before. But every place he goes, remember me talking about Pentecost and how there were people from Rome who were at Pentecost? So those 3,000 souls that got saved went all over the Mediterranean. Well, that's where the spark of Christianity began in Rome. And so the church had grown from that spark. And because of that, people who were traveling were always telling Paul how faithful the Roman Christians were. And so that impressed him. A lot didn't impress Paul, but that impressed him because he hadn't been there. And yet without him, without any other apostle, they were making progress and growing in faith to the Lord. So he thanked God for all of them because their faith is being reported all over the world. All over the world means every place Paul had been, which is all that area around the Mediterranean. And then he said, God, who I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness to how constantly I remember you. Paul there is really confirming the spirit within him, and that spirit within him is driving him, but also keeping him in check. And if he said something to them that he was thanking God and he was lying to them, then he's saying the spirit will validate my thoughts, that I think of you all the time and I pray for you all the time, and that the Holy Spirit is his witness. You know, we talked about in Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses in the world. So if you're a Christian, you're going to be a witness. The question is not whether you'll be a witness. The question is whether you'll be a good witness or a poor witness. And Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is guarding my witness, and he will be a witness to my witness, if you will. And so that's really comforting. It's a little scary for us as well, because Holy Spirit in us is also knows our witness, what it is, what it should be, what it could be, and then what we do, of course. And then he says, in my prayers at all times, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way will maybe open for me to come to you. Paul has tried to get to them for several years. This is his third missionary journey. But everywhere he's tried to get to them, he was called other places. Like he was called to Macedonia. He was called to Philippi. He was called to Corinthians. He was called to start churches, not to go tutor a church that has already started, but start new churches. So Paul had been building fires all over the Mediterranean of a Christian witness. Now he hoped he'd be able to go and be with them in Rome. And so that was important. So this is all the thanksgiving portion of the letter. And I mentioned how they all kind of form a pattern or a template. And all of that is important. And Paul emphasizes very early that the Holy Spirit in him is what drives him to do what he does and what drives him to be a faithful witness, and hopes that that will be the catalyst to bring him to them. So he's setting them up so that when he comes, I don't mean setting him up in a negative way, but he's leading them to understand that when he comes, he'll be coming not only because he wants to come, but because the Spirit has allowed him to come. And that's real important to Paul to make that point. And then he says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know, as a teacher, this speaks to me in a lot of ways. Paul was probably one of the best preachers and teachers that we see in the New Testament. Because he was very focused, nothing interrupted him. Even when he was preaching, went on to the night and the kid fell out of the window and had to be brought back to life, that didn't stop him. He went on and preached for another 3 hours. Paul was determined. But you know, Paul had a gift that he wanted to impart to the people there. And as a teacher, it's important to me because when I come and we talk, I'm not only sharing with you, but when you speak and you add something or you bring something to the table or you ask a question, you're doing two things. You encourage me, one, that you're listening. And the second thing you do is you bring up questions, which maybe I didn't think of and you thought of, and we can get everybody can learn more when we do it together. And that's Paul's word here, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know, this is not like a first grade teacher teaching first graders. You guys are mature adults, and you've been in the Bible for many years, and you have thoughts, and you have abilities, and you have gifts, and it's important to share those where you had an opportunity. Julie.
I love the verse in 1 John. It's 3. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought many times, when we fellowship with other believers, we feel like the Lord is right there with us.
Well, right. And her question had to do with a verse in John that talks about fellowship and the feeling of the believers. And when we get here in the morning, and everybody, all the ladies cluster over on this side of the thing, you just hear the little cluck, 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 cluck going on. And but you're fellowshipping, and you are with other believers, and that's what we're to do. We're to be with other believers, and we're to share. And how are you doing? I haven't seen you. Glad to see you back. All that is encouraging. And while we have a little trouble, Don does, getting you called back to your seats, it's because you love each other and you care about each other that you do that. If you all just came in and sat down and didn't care one to the other, that would not be a good sign in an active Bible class. So I'm glad that you do that. We may have to flick the lights at you to get you to sit down, but still keep doing what you're doing. So Paul really talked about how eager he was to come and how important it was for him to be with them, to be a part of theirs, to understand why they were so good at what they did, even though he hadn't been there and John hadn't been there, Peter hadn't been there. Nobody had been there as an apostle to teach them. They were just on fire believers who apparently the Spirit had gotten a hold of, and they were just doing a pretty good job of getting them together. Not that they probably didn't need a few helps along the way. And he says, but I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Now, this is Paul's way of saying, there are some things maybe I know that I can share with you, and I want to tell you about them because I don't want you to be blind to them when I come. And he uses the term adelphoi, and there's a whole discussion about adelphoi online about whether it means brothers and sisters. Adelphoi is a general term in the Bible that generally is translated brothers, but it actually means those that are gathered together. So if men and women are gathered together, it means men and women are brothers and sisters. So some of the translations use brothers, some of the translations use brothers and sisters, but they all translate the word adelphoi. It just depends on how they translate it. So that's just your little theology lesson for the day. And it says that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. God called him to be a missionary and a pastor and a preacher to the Gentiles. And he was going to do that. And if he couldn't start them from zero, he was going to pick up wherever they were and impart the next level to them to get them further down the path of sanctification. And he was excited to come, and he wanted them to be aware how excited he was. And he says, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, to both the wise and the foolish. Again, this is kind of a biblical speak to say, I'm obligated not just to the cultured world, the Greeks, even though the Romans were not Greeks, but they spoke Greek. They also spoke Latin. And then there were people that didn't speak either of those languages, and those were kind of the barbarians, if you will. Another term, barbarian, comes from the Greek word that means barbar, and it has to do with people who speak in a language you don't understand. You know, when you talk to your dog, the dog hears blah, 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 blah. Well, if you're in Greek, the dog hears bar, 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 bar. So, you know, that's barbarian. That's the history of that term. It doesn't mean some wild, hair on fire person. It just means somebody who speaks another language that you don't understand. So he's obligated to both the Greeks, the educated world, and the non-Greeks, and both to those who consider themselves in Greek theology and Roman theology to be smart, and those that don't consider themselves to be smart. He's obligated to all people. That's key for Paul. He's obligated to all people, not selective, all people. He says, that is why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Because Rome was a mix. You know, all the people who came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost were not all Jewish scholars. Many of them were Jews. Many of them were not. They were people that were observers of the Jewish faith, and they got converted to Christianity. And when they moved away, some Jews were there too and got converted. When they moved away, they had a pretty incomplete understanding of what the whole Christian faith was like, and Paul wanted to complete that. So Paul sees his mission to all Gentiles, not just the Greeks, and he's both impressed by their faith and eager to help them, not only learn from them, but to share with them. And that's the key parts of these four verses. This is a verse we are very familiar with. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. From the Awana program, many of us ever had kids in the Awana program, they learn that very quick, not be ashamed of the gospel. It says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or from faith to faith, your Bible may say, from beginning faith to ending faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that's a quote out of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. They're talking about people who think they're important. He's talking about the righteous will live by faith, not by the law. So that's not a New Testament thought. That's an Old Testament belief. We had this discussion when we talked about belief and faith and how salvation came from faith, not from works. Very, very important. But one of the things I want to talk about here is when you say you're not ashamed of the gospel, does that mean if somebody says something, you won't say, well, I'm ashamed of it? Or does that mean you'll be quiet and won't say anything? I want to take a little opposite view of that and say, what is salvation about? And are we really proud of our salvation? And I don't mean proud in a pride sense of, you know, boasted, look at what we did. But I'm saying proud in that we are proud to share it. We are excited to share it. So salvation, just a little in-depth study of it. Salvation is a rescue from physical illness. Matthew 9:21, Luke 8:36 talks about healing. It's, and again, it's healing in either today by medicine, or it's healing when you go to see the Lord. We don't know what kind of healing God will provide, but he will get us healed. When we're a Christian, we will be healed, either when we go with him or on earth, either by a miracle or by a doctor. And so we see those three paths. Salvation from danger. You know, you always saw people, Christians, when they were in trouble, they prayed to the Lord because they were in danger. You know, Lord, get us, save us. This storm is coming up. You know, ye of little faith, he says. From life's infections. We see that salvation is a divine antiseptic. We see that in Acts 2:40. It's a salvation from losses. We understand this. This is one of the primary things we understand, that if we're lost, God came to save us. Because it says in Luke 19:10, Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man came to save the lost. We know why he came. Deliverance from sin. We call that forgiveness. He's delivered us from sin. Matthew 1:21, salvation from wrath, the wrath of God, not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God, Romans 5:9. Salvation, not from something, but to something, salvation to a blessed hope. When we're saved, don't we hope that we're going to go to heaven? Isn't that the blessed hope that we have? And we cling to that. And when people die in our family and they're a Christian, we understand that hope is what separates our ability to deal with death from people who are not Christians and have somebody who's non-Christian die. It's just a different feeling altogether. It doesn't solve the grief problem, doesn't solve the depression problem, but it does solve the problem that they're not lost. We know where they are. They're not lost. So that's encouragement to all of us as well. And then Romans 13:11 says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This is a wake-up call to the church. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You know, we say this all the time. I say this all the time. Salvation here is not talking about just initial salvation, although Paul is talking somewhat about that because he's there to preach the gospel. But, you know, people say, well, when is the rapture going to happen? And I say, I don't really know. Nobody knows. But it's nearer now than it's ever been. We're closer to that time than we've ever been because that time is fixed and we're moving towards the fix. Whether that's tomorrow, next week, next year, 50 years from now, I don't know the answer. But we're closer than we've ever been. And this verse tells us that. So surely this salvation is not something we're just not ashamed of, but it's also something we proudly would tell other people. And one of the things you'll have to get over, and we all struggle with this, I struggle with this, we all struggle with this, is rejection. You know, we have people we love that we are afraid to talk to about the gospel because they think we're crazy. And, you know, one of the pastors we listen to will say something like, okay, church, put your little tin hats on now because I'm going to get theological with you. And, you know, and people will think, well, that's the tin hats, you know, keeping the space aliens from hearing what I think. But it's a metaphor for I'm going to get, and if you're not spirit led, you may not understand what I'm going to say is what he means by that. So for us, if we understand the salvation portion of spirit, the spirit part of salvation, we're not ashamed to share that gospel. And if somebody rejects us for it, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting that gospel. And that's important for us to understand because, you know, we have people, everybody in our family probably have people that we have shared with, and maybe they've accepted, maybe they haven't, or maybe they did many years ago, and now they don't live that way. And you pray for them. But it's an uncomfortable position to talk to them about it because they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear it. Well, that's your belief, but I don't believe that. And they just kind of walk away. And we all have that. It's a sad part of our life, but it's the reality of the world we live in. Yeah, Charlie.
In those circumstances, I know it's difficult even with family members, but we can share with them what we believe.
We can.
We tell them, this is what I believe. They have heard the gospel at that point. It has been recorded in their mind.
Right, they have.
And God can deal with it from there. You know.
Yeah, we have trouble turning it over to God there, though. We want to follow up.
Right.
You know, we want to keep pressing the buttons. But
as they continue to leave their life, God's going to do his part. He's going to, in every effort that he can, he's going to reveal his truth to them.
And they're going to have to choose to accept it or not. Yeah, I agree. And that's the one thing we all have is the fact that if we've done our part, then God's part is God's part, not our part.
Yeah, not to give up on it at that point.
Right. Prayer is important.
Yes.
Prayer is important.
Very much so.
So my only point in that was to say we're not ashamed of the gospel, hopefully, but are we proud enough to actually tell somebody about it? Do we believe in it so strongly that we're willing to share it? And, you know, as people always say, if you point to somebody else, three fingers pointing back at you. So, you know, we're all guilty of that. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. You know, we don't want to press the envelope. We don't want to make it any worse than it is. But, you know, it's really an issue that we need to deal with as hard as it is. And, you know, I know I got the same issue to deal with. Then the other part of that is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Well, what does that mean? And how does that play into us today? So Paul declared that God's power for salvation reaches the Jew first and then to the Greek. So this represents two things. It represents the priority. Remember when in Acts 1:8 it said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So the Jew was and is the revealer of God's law. They got the law from Moses, from God at Mount Sinai. They were entrusted with the law. They are the keepers of the law. The fact that they don't share it is what is really what engendered the whole discussion with the Gentiles. God knew that, of course, But even here, many Jews who were believers would go and they would worship in a synagogue. So in many of these small churches, you see in Paul's letters, they go to the synagogue, and only after about maybe 75 or 80 AD were the Jews, they kicked the Christians out of the synagogues because they didn't like proselyting going on. And then the Christians started making their own churches. But up until that time, they were in the synagogues, and it was kind of a tension back and forth. But, you know, so God, Paul says to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And that's a historic sequence. It's in the Bible. But it's also significant in this respect. There's a covenant heritage that the Jews have with the Lord. And he's going to give them every opportunity to accept. Not that he's going to limit to them, because he's not. He's got a sequence that involves us, and praise the Lord for the fact that the gospel has been open to the Gentiles, and we've come to that. So it really operates on multiple levels. It's kind of a repentance thing and a forgiveness thing. It begins in Jerusalem, but it spreads everywhere else. And, you know, when the Gentiles reject, excuse me, when the Jews reject, Paul went to the Gentiles. He didn't stop going to the Jews, because he would correct them every chance he got, but his mission shifted. And he had other people like Matthew who dealt with the Jews, others who dealt with the Jews more than Paul did. That's another way of saying this. Each of us has a call that we do. My call is not your call. Whatever your call is, you may want to do something else. You may want to be a soul winner standing on a soapbox in the street. But if that's not your call, do what your call is. God may let you do that, but don't do something that's not your call and leave your call alone. Do whatever it is, whatever God has called you to be and do. If you don't know that, that's something you ought to work on, looking for your spiritual gift and looking how that spiritual gift is used within the body of Christ. That's real important for all of us to do that. The place ministry helps you with that here in our church. So theologically, it's important because this really says that God doesn't abandon, he hasn't abandoned the Jews. And this is important also because salvation originated with the Jews. We see that in John 4:22. And God has not abandoned the Jews. And so this whole popular replacement theology thing in many parts of the church today is anti-biblical. God's promises to Israel did not go away. The church did not take over those in Israel, not have them. They were promised to Israel, promised to the Jews, and God will fulfill those promises. And we see that all through the Bible if you actually read it. So all this is important, and that's what he means by that. Not that the Jews are first-class citizens, we're second-class citizens. It's just a sequence of how he wanted his gospel to be spread. Because he wanted the Jews to be their chosen, do their chosen role of teaching the nations about God. They refused to do it, still refuse to do it, honestly. And so that's another reason why they're still blinded in many ways. So it's kind of...
We have an example of Marty here accepting Jesus Christ.
Right.
And how he was separated from his family because he did that. Well,
and that's one of the risks you run. You know, if you're a Muslim, same thing. They may kill you, but you know the Jews don't kill you. They just kind of walk away from you, and like you don't exist, right? But I would say a lot of Jews today, especially in the U.S., don't do that. I mean, they're much more tolerant of that because they live in a very pluralistic society. But if you're a Hasidic Jew and you live in Jerusalem, and one of your children suddenly, like Paul, becomes a Christian, you know, they'll hold a funeral for you. They won't talk to you. You're not part of the family anymore. And that is a sad reality. But God told us that was going to happen. We're going to be separated. We're going to be different. But we have to know that why we've done this is important enough to deal with that fact. Because it's not your problem. It's their problem. And they're going to have to be dealt with separately. So, yeah, there's a lot of paths we could take, and I'm going to run out of time, but I'm not careful here. So a lot of paths, but first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Then he says in 18 through 23, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I'm going to stop here. This is a very long run-on sentence that goes on forever, but isn't that interesting? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness. You know, we look at today and we look at things happening in the world. And sometimes we say, how is it that people that are that godless are now millionaires, billionaires, trillionaires, whatever. And they seem to operate with impunity and God doesn't strike them down. God doesn't do anything to them. But in other ways, God does. Maybe they have tragedy in their lives. Maybe there's a lot of things that happen. And their ultimate penalty will come at the end time when they're actually punished for their lack of belief. God always has an opportunity for them to come, and maybe they will. So he is selective when he pronounces his wrath. The real wrath of God comes not during this life, though, comes during the tribulation period when he's basically said, okay, I'm pulling my church out, and I'm gonna deal with all those who have not come to me, and deal with my own children. God, the children of God. So and why is that? He said, suppress the truth by their wickedness. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But if you ever go online and somebody says something very blessing and Christian-like, and then you go read the comments, some of them are awful. You can just see the hate. You can see the rage. And they're not saying, well, you don't believe what I believe. Here's what I believe. They're saying, you're an idiot. You're going to hell. You're this. You're that. You're a bigot. You're whatever. And that's because they suppress the truth by their wickedness, and they try to get other people to go along with them. You know, if you don't do it my way, then you're part of those weird people. You're not in with the crowd. We see a lot of that in our country today because people want to be socially accepted, and so they go with the flow. Whatever goes with the flow, they're going to go with. And unfortunately, God doesn't go with the flow. God goes with his word. And if we don't go with his word, we're going against the flow. That's the important one. And it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. You know, as we talked about earlier, you can't take a walk in nature and not see the presence of God. You just can't do it. We have people who worship the trees and the flowers and the birds, but they don't worship the creator who created them all. And that's kind of a sad situation, but we have it in the world today. So we see this fulfilled in our life as well. For since the creation of God's world, invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. People can say, well, nobody ever told me the gospel. Well, but God made his presence known to you. God made his presence known. And if he made his presence known and you know there's a God, then you should seek that God, not walk away from him. Seek what he has for you. So he says there without excuse. That's tough medicine for some people, but that's where we are. And that's why we want people, especially young people, to come to the Lord. For although they knew God, knew about God, knew there was a God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You ever notice how when you stay away from church and you stay away from your Bible and you stay away from your Christian friends, all of a sudden your worldview begins to change. You begin to take a darker view of everything. You don't see the good in anything. You don't go outside and you're not humbled by the majesty of the great Tetons or a sunset over the mountains or a sunrise over the ocean. None of that bothers you. None of that. You may look at it and say, isn't that nice? But you don't see the glory of God because you've moved past that in your spiritual walk. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him. And though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, because wisdom is not just knowing about things. It's knowing about God, and there's a different thing in that, John.
You know, I just think about people's, you know, these scientists and so forth trying to explain away the creation and trying to say that evolution is the way, and it's all, its creation is so precise and it's so interdependent with itself, and whether it's the chemical world or whether it's the physical world, the universe, our own bodies, everything is incredibly designed. And for us to believe that random choice did that is nuts.
Yeah. We were listening to something the other day that said, you know, I bought a brand new Timex watch and I took it apart and I put it in a jar and I put it in the time capsule. And I'm hoping that in 100 years, somebody will take it and shake it up and out will come a fully assembled watch running at the present time. And that's more probable than what you're talking about. Absolutely. It's more probable than us coming from pond scum and being what we are today. So, but see, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that.
It's a desperate attempt.
It is. It's an attempt to make a science into a theology, and it's just not that. It's just not that way. So, they exchanged the glory of God for mortal images, and one of those, maybe those mortal images are another god. Maybe it's a horned goat of Satan. Maybe it's whatever it happens to be. And so all of that, they've changed the immortalness of God for some image that they worship. And the essence of sin then is that leads to wrath is when we put ourselves or put something else in place of God. So that's what he's talking about here. The wrath of God being revealed is when we begin to put something else in God's place in our lives. That's when it becomes big. So I'm going to finish here, guys, so hang in with me. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We could talk about this for 30 minutes and what's going on in the world today. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, for who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. I underlined even their women. And I'll tell you why I did that. In the olden days, most of this craziness was on the men's side of things. At least that's the impression I get from history. Today, that is not always the case. The women are as filled with debauchery as the men are. You know, what we used to think was lustful man behavior is now behavior of both men and women. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Even Paul has talked about that's almost a surprise for him. In the same way, men also abandon their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. I mean, don't we see that today? Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their error. A lot of diseases come from some of this activity. These bathhouses that have been closed down because they're germophobes, or they're whatever you want to call it, plagophobes. You get plagues from them, and they've been shut down by the health department. But left to their own devices, they would do that kind of stuff. So we see that we've improved in some ways there. So we can see that parallel today. And I would just say, don't be that person that God can't do anything with. And don't let God leave you to yourself and your own desires. And we were coming down to church the other day. And of course we live in Dawsonville. So Dahlonega is just north of us. And of course the school up there, there's a lot of, granolas. If you don't know what a granola is, there's a lot of granolas up there, and they drive their Subarus to come down. I say that Glenn and Mary have a Subaru. Drive their Subarus with stickers about the trees and save the baby whales, and you know all of the other stuff. Coexist, you know, all of the kind of secular humanist things, and all you have to do is read the bumper stickers on the back of cars, and you know where their mind is. And some of them, you know, some of them are funny, some of them are pretty outrageous, but all of them tell you what they think. So what does God do? He turns them over, says, okay, fine. You want to do your own thing? Go do your own thing, and I'm just going to leave you alone to do it. And what happened? What, I have a minute? 2 minutes? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind and do what ought not to be done. And man, that's, we see that in spades in our world today. They filled with all manner, I love this list here. They filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That one kind of jumps out at me right there in the middle. But we see that today. We see a lot of that, you know, and sometimes the parents deserve that and sometimes they don't. But we see that foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All of this is important because it characterizes where we live today. This reminds me of something. Most of you ladies have studied the book of Ruth, correct? Did they ever tell you about Boaz before Naomi came into his life? He was not a good guy. He was ruthless. You think about that one for a bit. So, okay, whatever, whatever, whatever. Every time I see ruthless, I think about that. Yeah, that's I'm going to end on that thing. Yes.
Years ago, it was during some political, you know, the politics were coming up and all that kind of stuff and voting and for the president and all that. And the pastor, John MacArthur, said, I'm quoting, not exactly, but he said something to the effect of, if you want to know the Democratic platform, read Romans 1, 29.
Yeah. He would be pretty blunt in his political assessments, for sure. And then I want to end with verse 32. Though they know God in the righteous degree, they not only do what's wrong, but they encourage and give approval to others. We see that today in people encouraging others to be part of whatever it is they're doing, even though it's terrible. Social media encourages all this. It's a terrible thing. We live in a rage mm-hmm. culture. The simplest thing, people just, their hair gets on fire. They're crazy about it. And I'll summarize Romans 1 next week, but I did put a chart up that says, if we look at today, and I'll use this next week also. This is America in 2026. You know, religions and pagan practices, postures towards Jews, postures towards Christians, moral and ethics. You can read down through there and see we're not really far away from them. I mean, we're different in that we don't have Roman culture, but we're not different from them in the fact of what we do. So it's kind of a sad situation. I'll do that next week. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll head off so we can get out somewhat on time. Lord, we just thank you for Romans 1. We thank you for the fact that Paul gives us a glimpse of not only the way the Roman life was in AD 60, but also, Lord, it gives us a vision to the fact that our lives today are very similar to the life he dealt with there. And so the words of Romans and the words and truths that he taught to the Romans are words and truths that speak to us today in our very culture today. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the time that we have to share together. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor that his service and sermon is anointed by you and will reach us at the very point of need we have. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.